Right, now turn to Isaiah chapter 6, and you'll find that just shortly after Ecclesiastes, by the way. Shouldn't be hard to find. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll read down to verse 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go, and say to this people, Hear, and hear, but do not understand. See, and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now, the poor wise man who lived in that city, how did they know he was wise? Did he just give some wise words by which it was recognized as wise? Or was it well known in the city, here is a poor man and he's wise? We don't know why he's poor, because if he was wise, why should he be poor? That would be the human way of thinking about it. But have you ever thought of what impact your life can make upon the succeeding generations? There's a book, if I'd thought about it, I'd brought it down, but there's a book that I have which tells of the various generations of Jonathan Edwards, who's a great man of God, and of another man living at the time who was a very well-known criminal. And it shows the descendants of both those families. Quite extraordinary. If I remember, I'll bring it next time. But I'm not saying by that that every one of us has got to do that, produce that. But what you are comes through eventually to people. They may be deceived for a time, do you know what I mean? But sooner or later it will come through. It will come through whether fame is the spur or the wisdom of God is the desire of your heart. Now, probably no man has had more impact upon the human race in regard to holiness than Isaiah. Now, you've read Isaiah. Whenever a revival breaks out, some strange reason, well, it's not to me, it's not strange, but people seem to be drawn to the book of Isaiah. It's called the Gospel of the Old Testament. And it's full of such rich things. Now, some theologians have said, well, it's not one book, it's a number of books. For instance, they divide it into chapters 1 to 40 and 41 to 66. And for years and years they said, well, this is how it is. But it's very interesting that when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they found a full copy of Isaiah. And they looked immediately. A lot of the things, you see, we don't have the original manuscripts of any one of the books of the Bible. They're long ago perished. But we have a thing called textual criticism. So we've got copies of the various families of these, like you say somebody may have written Isaiah, like they may be the manuscript of Isaiah was copied out by this man, call him Joseph, and that man, call him Timothy or something. And so when you get their copies, you'll find there's slight differences, because every time when you copy, sometimes your eye slips down a verse or all sorts of things. So textual criticism is to get all of those families of the different manuscripts and put them together and work out what is the original, which is fairly reasonable to do. And they discovered that a lot of the theories they had about parts of the text which had been worn out or corrupted actually turned out to be true when they read, when they got this copy of Isaiah, the oldest copy of Isaiah there is. It's interesting. So they quickly turned to what we call the 40th chapter, the end of the 40th chapter. They didn't have chapters, of course, in those days. And they discovered there's no break whatever. So it's claimed by some that the whole book was written by Isaiah, and it's claimed by others because Isaiah did have disciples, that maybe some of his disciples wrote this or wrote that. We don't have to worry our minds about that. What we do know is that from beginning to end, it's pervaded by the same sense of holiness from the very first chapter to the 66th chapter. It's extraordinarily the one thing right through. Very, very powerful. Have you ever read a book on holiness? Don't tell me, just think about it. Most people shy away from books on holiness. There are very few books that have been written on holiness, comparatively speaking. We, of course, have a couple here. But it's a subject that people seem to shy away from because they feel it's got something to do with, you know, something very severe and legalistic and pious. It's not true. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness is a great invitation, isn't it, to joy and so on. So I'm saying that because here's a man, his name is Isaiah, and from what we can gather, he had already been a prophet. Now, a prophet is a man whom God first takes into himself before he sends him out from himself. How could you possibly talk the words of God if you didn't know God? And the more intimately you know God, the more soaked you'll be with the nature of God. You see that in the thoughts of God and so on. And so Jeremiah, we're told, God said, I knew you before or from your mother's womb. I always had to do with you. And so Jeremiah grew up in that atmosphere. And Paul said that God, who was pleased to separate me from my mother's womb, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So he first revealed his son in Jesus, that in Paul, that Paul could then proclaim the son. Did you follow all of that? So a prophet is somebody who speaks the words of God. That's the simplest way you can put it. He speaks the words of God. And if a scribe writes down what he speaks, then that's the written prophecy. But primarily it is God speaking through that person. Now that's all the difference between somebody lecturing in theology and doctrine and somebody speaking the words of God to the hearers. Well, Isaiah had already been the prophet. He'd already been taken in. And it's not for us to speculate, but he needed an experience of God which transcended all he knew for a particular reason, as we'll see. Some people come up to me and they say, you know, when I had this great experience of the Holy Spirit, it just changed everything for me. And I say, well, that's wonderful. That's very, very wonderful. I don't have any quarrels with that. But I've had many experiences of God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And every one of those has transformed things, been given me a richer understanding. So you don't just talk about having had one blessing and then sit back on that and use that for the rest of your life as your kind of signature tune. Do you know what I mean? Ridiculous. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So we're going to look at a man today who was a prophet, and we've seen that he has affected generation after generation after. Now I say this because it'll encourage you. In our family, in the first family, there was a murderer and a prophet. Abel was a prophet. He was a righteous man, he was a child of God. Cain was a murderer. And that's the same family. We don't get any bouquets for having brought up nice children. Today, your nice children may be nice in this decade and they may be nasty in the next. You know what I mean by that? Just Christian families just break up and fragment and so on. Not saying that to be pessimistic, but to say, to be realistic. And here is a man, and that poor wise man, the beautiful thing about him was that no one cared for the poor wise man and they despised his words, but he was so wise that they didn't touch him. And I'm sure this man didn't say, I'm going to be holy and I'm going to be a great prophet and I'm going to greatly affect people. No. Wouldn't even think about it. That's the point we get from Isaiah. So he's in the temple, and in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So we take it is in the temple. But King Uzziah, some of you may know the story of this man, who's a very fine man, but he became a bit proud, and he wanted to offer sacrifices. And he offered sacrifices which was forbidden for any other but a priest to do. And as a result, he became a leper. And he had to live out, not in the palace itself, but out in the sort of leper's house that they had built for him. He was still king, but because he was unclean in the eyes of his people. But apparently Isaiah was a great friend of the king. Now, Isaiah is different from the poor wise man. Isaiah is a man who was looked up to in the kingdom by royalty. And you see, if the royalty was godly, then they loved the prophet. But if it wasn't, they hated him and would have him destroyed. That was the story of Jeremiah. But history, tradition tells us, although it's only from the second century, and if you go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, you find some were sawn in half. Do you remember that? It says there some were sawn asunder. Well, the tradition about Isaiah was that they put him in a hollow tree and then they sawed right down through the tree from top to bottom. And that was the way the man died. But anyway, he, at this point, he had been a great friend of the king, and I can remember a very beautiful sermon preached once by a man that I admired greatly, and he said that Isaiah was feeling down in his spirits. You know, he went into the temple to have a time of meditation because he greatly missed the king that he loved. Well, that may just be fanciful. We don't know. But in the temple, he has this incredible vision. Now, if you just hold your hand in Isaiah and go across to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And we'll look at the last part of verse 36. When Jesus had said this, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, yet they did not believe in him. It was that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now that's Isaiah 53. Therefore they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes and perceive with their heart, and turn for me to heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw his glory. This is John talking now, not Jesus. John talking. Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him. In other words, John is saying that the glory that Isaiah saw in the temple was the glory of Christ, the Son of God. He wasn't the Christ as yet because he was not in human flesh. But that was the glory that he saw, the glory of the one we call Christ. And we'll pick that up in a minute. Why? Now, he was high lifted up and his train filled the temple, or some have the smoke, the glory, the Shekinah glory filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. And the word seraphim means burners. They must have been, you know, like you get the sparklers on a cake or something, but they just burned, they glowed, they flashed fire. Stood the seraphim, each had six wings. And so with the wings, the first two, they covered their face so as they did not look on the glory of God in humility. Feet, those things which get defiled as you go through the world. And then the two wings in service, they flew with those wings, and their great cry, they called one to another and cried out this. I remember once one of my students in college was doing his trial sermon and trial worship at night and had visitors there, and he said, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." And I thought, oh, like heck, you know. And so afterwards he had to be critted. It was a bad custom we had in those days, which I got rid of after a while. But I said, he didn't say, "Holy, holy." They didn't say, "Holy, holy, holy." He said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And they were crying this to one another, you see. No wonder the thresholds, the architraves and everything shook. And there was a man there who's a Pentecostal missionary from New Guinea, and somebody said, "What was your greatest experience in Australia?" He said, "It was Egypt, being able to say, cry that out that night." He said it went through us all like a thrill. Now, that was what was communicated. Now, we'll have a lecture next week on holiness. How about that? But a lecture on holiness isn't the communication of holiness. It's about holiness, you see. But they lived so close. I don't know if they had a right to look on the glory of God or not, but it was so impregnated in them, and they so understood God's glory. As you know, in the book of the Revelation, these living creatures that are closest to God, when they start to worship him, then the 24 elders who have authority, they throw down their crowns and they are caught up in the worship. Then all heaven gets caught up in the worship of God, you see. So this was a great experience for Isaiah. Now, don't for one moment say that was particularly and only and exclusively for Isaiah, because if you live in this word of God, not just in the written script, but in the word of God, then you hear that holy, 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 you see, and it comes through you. That was the thing. This man was being changed from a prophet who had a great word to give into a man who, can you say, exuded the very nature of God as he taught. And that you people in generation after generation won't be automatically attracted or to this book or drawn to this book when great things happen. And I've heard in revivals, I've been in them, and I've heard people who are almost illiterate go to these passages and draw them out, and they just fit the moment, and somebody read one passage, another person read another passage, and they'll go on, and they all relate to one another. And that holiness of the Lord fills the place. We had experiences in Pakistan where the actual Shekinah glory, actually like white holy smoke, came into the meetings and could be visibly seen and experienced. So if the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, the house was filled with smoke. That's the Shekinah glory. And then, of course, the prophet cries out. This is his experience of God. "Woe is me, for I'm lost." He didn't mumble it either. "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, not dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." No. He cried out in terrible, terrible, terrible agony. And we'll just see in a moment. See, "Woe is me, for I'm lost." Suddenly he, who's the prophet who utters the words of God, discovers he's got unclean lips. And many a teacher and a pastor has discovered that in his lifetime. "Let nothing proceed out of your mouth that is not wholesome, but is seasoned with grace." And he'd got to this point where he needed this. And as I've often told classes, don't ever, particularly those who want to be evangelists, don't ever go and preach the gospel and preach sin. If you preach sin, all you'll do is get people to turn in onto their own guilt and their filth and get caught up in the morass of that. No, preach God. Preach his holiness. Now, you can't do that unless you've experienced that. And you can have a theology of holiness, but not necessarily an experience of holiness. And those of us in times of revival, the intensity of the word is so powerful that words that you and I have looked at for years and had a sort of a technical meaning suddenly become alive and confronting and transforming and so on, and you cry out with wonder. And he says, I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people. And he knew the whole nation. We actually do live in a nation today that has unclean lips. You can't see what the media brings through and the temptations that come into your own hearts and minds today in the society we're in. And he saw that. And he said, I'm lost. You see, now, my translations, I am lost from a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes. He said, I'm lost because my eyes have seen the King. Because God told Moses, and has said elsewhere in Scripture, no man can see me and live. But some of you have a different translation, which I found quite fascinating when I was going through this passage again. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips, though my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, do you have that in anyone? Have you got that in your translation? The end of the verse 5. For my eyes have seen the King. Most of you will have that. But if anyone got though my eyes have seen, well, the new RSV has that for though my. In other words, he's saying, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of unclean lips. But he says, though my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, I'm still alive to tell the story. Which he was. Now, John tells it was Jesus' glory he saw, and not the Father's glory he saw, not the glory of the triune God. But the cry, holy, 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 is the mark of the triune God. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. So what he saw and how it happened, that we don't know. But how can a man who's got unclean lips and he lives in the people of unclean lips, how can he see the holiness of God? And that is the enormous grace of God, you see. The enormous grace of God. The seraphim knew that holiness. They lived in that atmosphere all the time, celestial atmosphere. But he was a man who's fallen, and he was not destroyed. They cried out in his pain. And you see, when people are confronted with the holiness of God, not just theology of the holiness of God, confronted with the actual holiness of God, and that's a prophetic ministry to have beyond all. That's why the wise man is one who fears God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And so you are wise, not in your own conceits, wise by revelation. Somebody pointed out that in the Old Testament, the law was not just legislation, it was revelation. It revealed the nature of God as it revealed the nature of man who responded to that law. And so Isaiah cries this out, and I don't want to dramatize him in his cry, but if I did, it would be a shock and a horror and a trauma that would come up from the midst of the man. I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That was burned indelibly on him all his life. Now, we publish books here by P.T. Forsyth, and in one of them, which we're going to publish soon, called The Work of Christ, his daughter Jessie Andrews, his daughter, she wrote about him. She says, my father studied under liberal theologians in Germany, and she said, but one day something happened to him. He had an experience of the holiness of God which changed all his life and changed all his theology. And he himself said, what is it? I became converted from a Christian to a lover of God. And that experience of holiness is something we must have. And I don't mean by that, go away and start a little sect of holiness sect where we're all seeking out some holiness experience. Some of us have had it, not even known. And we're having it even now while we're looking at this man. Then flew one of the seraphim, This man is in terrible, terrible agony. Now today we have, believe it or not, we have a school of training in New South Wales which teaches you how to have worship in your churches and how to be non-confrontational. And you don't mention the names of Jesus and that, and don't have verses. You're trying to get people to warm them up towards the gospel. Trouble is, you see, if you ever get them warm enough, you never said the gospel, so they wouldn't know what you're about anyway. But it's planned, non-confrontational, and you have the kind of music that you have anywhere where you go for a concert, in a particularly a rock concert or something like that. It's millions of miles away from this. And as he can't bear his own impurity, can't bear it, can't bear the guile and the hypocrisy and insincerity of his being, which all of us are subject to. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And now this is the, as you know, the altar of sacrifice, it was kept white hot day and night. And they had big stones in the fire that kept that white heat all the time. And so it could have been an actual coal, or it could have been one of those stones. But he took, and which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth. Now it's the altar of sacrifice, which is the altar of cleansing, which is the altar of forgiveness. And he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips." Now some people get to such an agony with their impurity and the conviction of it and the experience of it, they would do anything to escape it. Even to crucifying themselves. But the glory of the gospel is that that crucifixion has taken place in Christ, and we've been taken up into that. So, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin forgiven. Now, I think I put another translation. Yes. The NRSV has it, "Your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out." Now, would that be true of every one of us this morning? Is that a fact of history? That our guilt is departed and our sins are blotted out. Well, that's what he said. See, that's the great message. How can you talk about grace if all you ever did was make a commitment? You made a commitment. Do you know what I mean? You signed a card, you put up your hand, you went out the front. I'm not knocking any of those things. But unless the agony of conviction of evil is there, you can't understand what grace is. You can only understand it by contrast and by the fact that all of that impurity has been taken away. Don't be unbelieving. Believe. And of course the seraphim came with that word of God right into the heart of Isaiah. Your guilt is taken away, your sin forgiven. So what a relief. What a peace. What a joy. What an ecstasy. It's all finished. It is finished. There is no condemnation. Now that's what the prophet knew. And say, well, God's not too worried about your uncleanness. It's human and you're fallen and that's what you'd expect. No, no. God does something about it. He's done everything about it. And he's made us a holy people. Now, in the old King James Version, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying," and I love that because "also" meant, at the moment the seraphim was telling me that, I was hearing God's voice. Do you see that? In other words, the moment of purification is the moment of hearing the Word of God. You can't afford to hear the Word of God in impurity. And so, I said before, you don't have to search around for some mysterious will of God. It's there in the scriptures. Obey the commandments and live under God because you've been cleansed and purified and justified. And you'll know God because he doesn't give you a block of words. He gives you his own words livingly, personally, relationally to you. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I used to think about this because I did a study on this to give to my church. And it was a custom in those days where we were in the situation we lived in to get people to go out in the mission field. Well, I don't ever fiddle with anybody's life about what they do about anything. I've learned that you leave it to God. If you don't know God's will as yet for you, then don't start fiddling around trying to find it. Because if it's His will, He'll let you know. You don't have to work that out. And he heard the voice saying, and I can remember, well, I'll say to the congregation, who will go? And I could see them in my mind's eye coming up the front. And the Lord tapped me on the shoulder and said, well, what about you? And I said, Lord, I'd be lost on people in other countries. You know, my Australian character and brilliance. I mean, we'd spent 4.5 years in Malaya, and I don't know, I think I had some kind of Western despising of other people. I think I had that thing. And I can remember the first time I saw some Pakistanis on the wharf, I thought, gosh, that we were going. No, let's be honest about this. Now, and so I was, before I gave that message, I was caught by the Lord. I said, yes, well, Lord, whatever you want. I had an enormous sense of relief. As though somewhere along the line I'd been fighting what the Lord had for us, and it was all gone. And the first person who walked up the aisle in response to the message was my sister, who's a number of years older than I am. So she was 41, I think, at the time. And bless her heart, she went into Bible college and did a course. And she went to New Guinea. And she was a wonderful missionary on her own in a village. And everyone in the village was converted except one man. And I admired him for standing out. And anyway, she one day came back and his leg was slashed. He was very anti her and came back, all his leg was slashed. And she nursed him, and in a miraculous way his leg was healed, and he was the last one to come, but he came. But that just taught me then that when that purification comes, you want to do what the Lord wants you to do. You're no longer self-centered. This is the way of my life. This is what I've got to do. You know, this is what I owe to myself. These are my rights. Yes, talk about human rights. Nobody talks about human responsibilities. And nobody talks about privileges of proclaiming God. And he said, here am I, send me. No, he didn't say it like that. I can see that man had a message like he'd never had it before, that God cleanses and God purifies and God forgives. And so he would line, you know. And he said, here am I, he said, send me. Because he had something now that was burning in him that he wanted to share. He didn't say, oh, well, nobody responding. Like I was at a big convention once and they had a missionary appeal. I hate the things, but, you know, I did it in my ignorance when I was a boy. But they had this missionary appeal and out came 24 women. And I knew what was going to happen. And I got down behind the big, tall gladioli and thought, I hope I'm never seen. I'm embarrassed. And sure enough, the chairman said, where are the men? I'd hate to go to the mission field just because there were more women going than I. Do you know what I mean? Took all mine with me. Then, here am I. And he said, now, we've only got a few minutes, and let's get this. He said, go and say to this people, now look, listen to these words. Four times they're quoted in the New Testament. In every gospel, these words are quoted. Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not see. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes as they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Well, what a message to go out with. The more you preach, the harder they'll get. I remember a man from England sitting there where Jeff's sitting at the moment, and he was weeping. And one Saturday morning, I guess we had about 35, 40 people here,
And he came up to me after. He said, "Where are the hundreds and hundreds who should be here this morning to hear this message? I never heard a message like it." He said, "Where are they? All Adelaide should be here." Don't you ever mistake it. There are a lot of people who don't come because they won't come because they know what will be preached and they don't want to hear it. It's not just that the promotion and the advertising wasn't good enough. And I'm not thinking in terms just of here. I'm talking in terms wherever the word is preached. Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" Now this man is fired up. He's heard seen the holiness of God. He's the song of the seraphim has just soaked into him, and the threshold of his own being has trembled with the holiness of God, and then the great redemptive grace of God that sets him free. And he says, "How long, O Lord, will I have to do that?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." Until all of that happens, you've got to go through all these terrible judgments of the land. You've got to see it happen around you. You've got to see it in your family. You've got to see it everywhere. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains, just a little stump remains standing. That's all you'll have at the end of all your preaching. How'd you like to do that? Well, you'd have to be gripped by the holiness of God and the grace of God to go and have a ministry like that, wouldn't you? Oh, I know the young men that I've met who longed to be super Billy Graham. You know what I mean? Have thousands there and have marvelous responses. Well, who wouldn't like that? If you're a poor, wise man, fame is not the spur. The grace of God, the love of God is burning in you, and whether you're rejected a million times, you'll go on preaching that word, because it's the word of Scripture. Now my version has at the end, the holy seed is its stump. That's all that's left. What a painful ministry to have, and you'd have to be reinforced by this great glory of God and the great redemption of God. But listen in chapter 11 as we close. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the law of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his waist, and faithfulness the girdle of his loins." And you know the rest of that beautiful part. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the lion and the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed their young, shall lie down together. And the ox shall eat straw like the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play over the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that day the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwelling shall be glorious." Now that's what the prophet knew. That he would have to go on. But ultimately, no, it wasn't just that God gave him a vision so he'd go on preaching that. It was just that when you preach that which is truly the word of God and nothing else, that word cannot go forth and return void. But it will bring forth its own fruit, and it will accomplish God's purpose in the place where he sends it. So what a man was Isaiah? And the answer is yes. But exactly the same clay as us, as the poor wise man, exactly the same clay, just what God did with that clay, and that's what God wants to do with us as his clay.